We can go ahead and dismiss the kids for children's church today. There's two things you don't want to do is follow animal acts or kids, because at that point, it's over. So, thank you for being here. So last week, we started looking at the Beatitudes, and we looked at the first four of them in Matthew 5. So we'll be in Matthew 5 again today. So while I'm kind of getting this going, you can go ahead and turn there. And if you've been in church any amount of time, you've probably heard these things preached 100 different times. You've heard them mentioned. Even if you've never been to church, I guarantee you, you have heard the Beatitudes. They are like posted everywhere on everything that you can sell. These are like the inspirational quotes and all that. But what I wanted to do with this is look at them a little differently. Look into them in depth, but then apply them to the whole range of Scripture and how we kind of get in this habit of sometimes just reading through God's Word and never really getting into the depth of it, never really devouring what it says, being hungry for the Word of God. We never want it to be a checklist, because everything we know about God comes from this book. Everything we know about it comes from this book. So, from His Word. And we've been told that to make the church successful, one of the biggest lies out there is, to make the church successful, you have to make the church palatable. You have to make the gospel palatable. It's just another word for watered down. You have to make it where it is not offensive, but the Bible is very offensive. The Bible all through it is offensive. And it's offensive because we're all sinners. Even if you're sitting here and you've been saved for as long as Pastor has. Hey, hey, hey. See, I should have said that last week when he wasn't here, and it probably would have been better for me. But the gospel is offensive to us because it shines a light on who we are. It shines a light on how we're supposed to live, and it really puts a glaring light on how we fail to live up to that most of the time. There's a old British pastor from a while back named Leonard Ravenhill, I'm sorry. And he had a quote, and it basically said that if Christians today started acting like Christians of the New Testament time, then the churches today wouldn't recognize us. And that kind of hits home. That's like, that'd be like walking into your family reunion and no one knowing you. If Christians today actually lived out the gospel the way it was lived out 2,000 years ago, then the churches today wouldn't know who we were. They'd think we were some kind of strange offshoot of Christianity because we're taking it so seriously. See, everybody likes platitudes. Everybody likes to feel good superficially. And a lot of times that's how we use Scripture, is we use it to make us feel good or to put off something when really it's a lifestyle. Scripture tells us how to live our lives. Do you realize the church is called to be 100%, not a little bit, but 100% absolutely different from this world? 100, they are, in fact, the church and the world cannot, they exist together, but they cannot exist, the world can't exist inside the church, or you no longer have the church. We're called to be called out, to be different, to be a new creation, to be something 100% radically different than anything we've ever been before we met Jesus. And the best part about it, think about all the big revivals that have happened in history. When do they happen? It's not when the church becomes like the world. It's when the church decides, you know what, we're going to be different, and we're going to pray constantly, and we're going to love without abandon, and we're going to preach the Word the way the Word was written, and we're going to call sin, sin. And then when that's spoken, you know what? At first, here's what happens. At first, people hate it. People hate it because we don't like people getting in our business and talking about us. But what really happens is when people see that there's a difference, they want to be part of that. Because here's the thing, I don't care who you are, if your life is messed up and jacked up, you know your life is messed up and jacked up. You know it. And the Spirit has this way, when God's Word is spoken in completion, in truth, the Spirit has a way of getting into even the worst sinner and saying, your world's jacked up right now. There is a better way. And that's what we always, it's not just condemnation of the sin, it's direction to who can take care of that sin. It's when we are the most different is when the gospel goes forth with the most power. And by, and I'm not talking weird Christian. Don't be the weird Christian. Don't be, we all know the weird Christians. We're not being weird. We are being different biblically. The peculiar, thank you. We are a peculiar person. I had a, that's for later. I had a granny that was very peculiar, but she was also one of the most godly women I ever met. So, but that's how revival comes. But it's also true as for us as individuals. When we're different, when we live the way that God, that the Bible teaches us to live, our ambition is not to be like the person next to us. It's not to be like the lost person that you hang out with at work. It's to be different. Our goal is to hopefully live in a way where when we get to speak the gospel, they're going to understand it and they're going to conform into what this teaches. Not to how I'm living, not to the things God's called me to do, but to what this says for their life. And that's how we transform the world. We should strive to be as different from everybody else who is not a Christian as we possibly can be. And the more, because then we become more like Jesus. And not like the world, because the world has no comparison to Jesus. There is no comparison to the way Jesus lived in the world, in the way the world tells us we should live. So when we become more like Jesus, we're going to come completely different than how this world says we should act. You just can't help it. When we open the Word of God, though, when we look at the Bible, we need to ask ourselves if what we're reading, what we're planting in our mind and in our soul, is it actually what God intended when He inspired the words that He wrote down? And that's the name of the service. The sermon is, did Jesus really say that? Or am I just taking those little platitudes that this guy was using and is that how I kind of apply everything to my life? Do I flip open the inspirational calendar on my desk every day and say, oh, that's so cute, I'm going to apply that, when really it doesn't mean anything? Because we haven't put it in a context. We haven't put it in a context. We get used to reading the Bible and having someone explain it to us. I will tell you right now, anything I tell you from up here, you better go home and check it out. I'm wrong a lot. I am wrong a lot. But not only that, one day you're going to stand up in front of God and you're going to give an account for why you dealt with His Word that way. And you're, well, Pastor so-and-so said, and Jesus is going to say, I don't care. What about you? And we're all accountable to everything that's in here. But we get comfortable with people telling us what it should mean. Or how about this, having a bad day. You ever had a bad day and somebody goes up and they just toss this verse out at you, trying to comfort you? And it may make you feel good for a second, but really, it has no power because the context that they're giving it in is totally not the way it was meant. Now, before I go too far, there's a difference between applications of Scripture. We can take some things and apply them into our lives, and the meaning is there. There's nothing in there on how I should act when my car won't start in the morning because they didn't have cars in the Bible. But I can take application. It's when we really get and we misuse Scripture. And the church has a really bad habit of that. In fact, let me tell you something. The world has a really bad habit of misusing and abusing Scripture. Never, ever. If you know somebody's not a believer and they quote a Scripture at you, that ought to send up 100,000 red flags to you right away. And you really need to figure out, is that right? Because they're really good at it. Let's get some examples. So I'm just going to read these off. Matthew 18, in verse 18 and 20. I want you in your mind to ask, have you ever heard this? When I'm reading this, how have you heard this applied? Think of all the different ways we've heard these scriptures applied in our lives. Starting in verse 18, it says, assuredly, because of all this stuff before, I'm going to tell you something that's sure. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, I'm going to repeat something. I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You ever heard that? You ever heard anybody? Just even the last part, that's the part we usually jump right on. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And we like to apply that to prayer for some reason. Let's agree on something. Here's the thing. We use it as a confirmation that if I get together with a few of my friends and we pray in agreement, then God is right there in the middle blessing everything we're saying. Read the whole chapter. And he's actually talking about where two of you agree in a form of church discipline. Then he's there. So that verse, we take the power away from it. See, God said, when it was written down, he said, it takes more than one person to call you out and convict you of something in the church. I can't just get mad at my friend Robert and then say, oh, I heard Robert did all of this, blah, 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 and then the church convicts. It takes two or three of you. But then he gives an assurance that when two or three of you gather together, and when you are in agreement with what is happening, then I'm going to be there with you. It's for holding each other accountable. But we take it out of context and it loses its power. It doesn't mean that, but how many times have you ever heard it used in a setting in the church where church discipline was taking place? That's what it's for. You see what I mean about we just kind of skim through and we forget. We just, oh, that sounds really good. I'm gonna take that verse and I'm going to put it on my calendar. And I'm going to call some friends today and we're going to pray. It's a deeper meaning. It has a much deeper meaning. How about this? Oh, this one gets me. Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. The guy said it in the video. He's eating the pretzel. He was like an Annie M's or Annie May's pretzel at the mall. He was, judge not lest you be judged. What? That's the one where I said when people outside the church start quoting scripture to you, you really need to, have you ever heard of a thing called discernment? Do you know the Bible says that we are to be discerners? Guess what? If you're in the church, my job is to judge you, not condemn you. We judge actions all the time. Jesus isn't saying put on blinders, walk through blinders, and you don't pay attention to him, and you don't pay attention to him, and you don't. If I love my kids, I call my kids out when my kids are wrong, right? Right? I should at least hear a couple of them say amen. If we love each other, we are called to judge each other within the body. Oh, well, but the Bible says it, don't bother with the speck in their eye when you got a log in your eye. Well, I don't care who you are. If somebody has a speck in their eye, help them take it out. Don't ignore your own log. You better be working and asking people to help you with your log. But a speck should never be in someone's eye. So we should love them enough to go up and say, hey, this is what I see. That's like telling somebody they have to be perfect before they come into the church. Well, guess what? They're never going to come into the church. We are to judge each other rightly. We are to judge each other in love, always with the goal of reconciliation, right? So we really need to be careful when we just take a verse out of context, because it makes us feel good about ourselves. If I'm living in sin, man, the best thing I can tell you is don't judge me. You got a log in your eye. You worry about that log. I'll worry about my speck. But we take it out of context. The verse loses its power. And then when we really need that verse in our lives, when we really need to stand together as a church in church discipline because something has happened in our body and it needs to be brought up, now everybody's going, well, that's not what that means. That just means we need to pray together. No, it's really deep, and it really calls us to a deeper thing. So last week we looked at the first four Beatitudes. We looked at those that are poor in spirit, and those that are meek, and those that mourn, those that are hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we looked in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is talking to the church, and he says, you know what, my prayer for you, and this is every pastor's prayer for their church. I don't care who you are. If you're a pastor that loves your church, the prayer is that everybody in that building, in that flock, is going to know exactly how long and how wide and how high and how deep the love of God truly does go. Because it feeds every part of our lives, all the way up to how we should judge and discipline each other. God loves us enough so that we just don't fight it out. Because if He didn't put it in here, then if I have a disagreement with you, then the stronger one, the most vocal one, is going to win. The one who has the most friends is going to win. And the Bible says that's not how it is. There's ways we handle things. So we looked at that, and the only way to really know how much God loves us, how much God wants to really be involved in every single second of our day, is if we truly desire to live this out correctly, to apply it correctly into our lives. So today, we're going to look at the last four. We're going to look at the last four Beatitudes here. I think it's verse 5 and on, I believe, is where it starts. Let's go ahead. Before I do that, though, let's pray. Let's ask God to be here and bless this. And God, we want You to be here. We want to have a true understanding of the depth of what Your Word really says. We want to see how sometimes we can just gloss things over, but God, You call us to a deeper understanding. There's a time for milk, and then there's a time for meat. And God, as believers, as people who have been walking and following You, Lord, help us to desire the meat. Convict us in the areas where we fall short. Convict us in the areas where we just kind of go through our day and live out Your Word like it's an inspirational calendar or a coffee mug quote or something like that. Help us not to be lazy in our relationship with You. Amen. So did Jesus really say that? He puts it right there in the beginning. He puts these Beatitudes right there in the beginning. And if you look, throughout these 2.5 chapters, there's a progression on how we live. And this right here, these first 8 Beatitudes, Jesus is trying to tell them, this is what a really blessed life truly looks like. Do you want to have a blessed life? Then I'm going to tell you some things that are probably going to shake you up a little bit. And you're probably not going to get it, and you're definitely going to have a struggle living it out. But when this is what we strive for, then this is what the blessed life would look like in the life of a believer. We're the same as them 2,000 years later. If we fully grasp what a blessed life really looks like in Jesus, it would transform this world. It would transform this church. It would transform this city, which in turn would transform this world. And you say, well, this is a big old world. Well, you know what? Back then it was a whole lot bigger. Not people-wise, but getting around-wise. I can have more impact in a day on way more people than the Apostle Paul could ever meet in his lifetime. Through things like social media and all these other things, we can impact more people in just a couple days of our life here than these guys could meet in a lifetime. Most of them never went more than 10 miles from the area they were born. So this could transform our world, just like Jesus is saying it could transfer them. So let's go ahead. We're going to read all of the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, and then we'll start looking at at the last four of the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which came before you. There's a lot in there. You could study just the Beatitudes part of this sermon for forever and never really exhaust the depth that he goes into on how we should live our lives, how we should treat how our relationship back to God and then our relationship outward with people is. But let's start out in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Not blessed are you who have shown mercy. Okay? Mercy is easy to show every now and then. But blessed are the merciful. It's an ongoing focus. The adjective there is ongoing. It's always being full of mercy. Compassionate, lenient, humane, kind, soft-hearted, tender-hearted. Humanitarian. Blessed are those that look at other humans and treat them the way they want to be treated. The way God saw us and treated us. Blessed are those people. It's also different, you know. People always want to throw mercy and grace together, but they're different. The mercy is the word elos, and it deals with when we see pain, misery, distress. It extends relief. It wants to help. It wants to help. Mercy is the Good Samaritan. He had mercy on the man that everybody else just kind of passed by. That's mercy. Mercy is seeing something, having it affect you deeply, and then reaching out to do something about it, not just stepping back going, oh, I'll pray for you. Oh, bless your heart. I understand things are rough. I'll pray for you. No, mercy says, you know what? I'm going to get into your pain with you. And I'm going to help you confront this however I can. And that's what the Good Samaritan showed. Grace deals with the sin, the guilt, and the pardon. I extend grace to people who have hurt me. I forgive them, and then I extend grace to them. Because not only did God just forgive me, but God gave me so much grace. We reflect it back. They're different. This is talking about mercy. How many of you guys know people that don't deserve mercy? And be honest. Come on. Everybody's looking at me like, I don't know anybody like that. We want to decide who we get to show mercy to. This person doesn't deserve it. You don't know what this person has done in my life. You don't know how this person has affected me, what they've said about me, how they've treated me. Mercy doesn't have requirements. Do you know where we are required to show mercy? Just as much mercy to those that we love the most as those that have done the most evil things against us. Think about how Jesus was treated. I'm probably getting ahead of myself because I know it's in here somewhere. But think about what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. God, have mercy on them. They have no idea what they're doing. And these are the same people that had just beat the heck out of him, stripped him naked, walked him through town bloody, beating him the whole way, nailed him to a cross, hung him up, stabbed him with the spear, slapped the crown of thorns on his head, teased, mocked, and have mercy on them. How many, we talked in our Sunday school today, boy, you go ahead if you think you're brave and spit on me. Yeah, see how that works out for you. Now, I'll be having to ask a whole lot of forgiveness because mercy is probably not going to be the first thing that comes out of me. But you know what? It was for Jesus. And that's why when we get a hold and we change where Jesus is who we go after and not the world, that people go, what? How can you do that? How can you just let them do that? Well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why I can do this, because I can't. But let me tell you why I'm able to do this. Oh, hey, I was right on. The whole thing about Jesus on the end was right there. It helps when you read your notes sometimes while you're speaking. God is merciful. And here's the thing. God didn't show you mercy one time. God continually shows us mercy. All the time. And so that's what we do. We continually show mercy. We continually reach out to those. And I don't care if it's the same person you see. April's parents used to tell a story. They're missionaries to Brazil. And they used to tell a story about a beggar that would sit out there at the open market there. And it reminds me a lot about the beggar that sat out in front of a temple, except for this guy was really, he had a big cut, messed up, like got hit with a machete or something. I mean, a bad wound on his leg. But yet every day he'd pick that scab off because it got him money. People felt really bad for him. But do you know, he did that till the day he died. Mike's creeping up on me. I'm good. I'm just, don't get too close. That's the last. So, April's parents were called to be merciful to that guy every single day, even knowing. Now, sometimes we do have to show tough love, and we do have to have things like church discipline and all. But this guy was outside the church. He didn't know any better. So our job is not to judge this person. Our job is to love this person and hopefully be able to have an effect on this person to where they see, no matter who it is, where they see that sin, and we can have some kind of effect in leading them to the Jesus that can cure that wound and cure everything else that is jacked up in that guy's life. That's what mercy does. Mercy doesn't beat that guy down and talk bad about him behind his back and all this other stuff that our culture says is all right to do. Nothing moves us to forgive like the amazing knowledge that we've been forgiven, and nothing proves more clearly that we have been forgiven than our desire to show mercy. If you tell me you just have a really hard time showing mercy, then I have to tell you to sit down and think about what you've been forgiven. Because once you fully grasp that, and this is what this is saying, to them, like I said last week, blessed are those that are in power, and blessed are those that live on the hill, and blessed are those that have all the money. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 we're going to swap that. He goes on in verse 8, and he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Matthew uses this term, pure, three times. This word that we translate as pure three times. And with us, blessed are the pure in heart. It's not your physical organ he's talking about. It's not just being a good person. It's a transformative, clean life. Blessed are those, blessed are those that are empty. Blessed are those that are empty. Blessed are those that have nothing in the way between them and God. Those who have emptied themselves of all the garbage that we like to fill in our lives that separates us from doing whatever it is that God's called us to do. Blessed are those that are pure in heart. It's not just here, it's your whole inner being. It's your whole self. It's a cleansing of yourself. It's who you are. Blessed are you who are pure in the very core of who you are. Because when you start to arrive at that place, then being merciful is easier. I I'm going to leave my phone. No, I'm lost my place. I chase rabbits a lot. Purity at the very center of our being, at the very center of our living, is what he's talking about. It's not just saying, oh, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't date the girls that do. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the very essence of who you are. Strive for purity. Blessed are those people that empty themselves of themselves so that Jesus can fill them up. When we do that, then we allow Jesus to come in and start correcting some things in our lives. The Message says it this way, and The Message is a transliteration. It's not your Bible, but anyway, The Message puts it this way: you're blessed when you get inside your world, your mind, and your heart, and you put it right. Then you can see God in everything else, in the outside world. When you start getting things right inside of you, then you can see God acting in the world around us. And we can see where we want to get involved and how we need to jump in. And where God actually wants me to go with all of this is when we empty ourselves of us and allow the Spirit to fill us. Then we can see what God wants us to do. The psalmist said that no one can ascend the Lord's hill or holy place unless he had clean heart or clean hands and a pure heart. David wanted that inward purity. He wanted that. He desired it. He was a man after God's own heart. You're going to look at a man, look at David. The guy was messed up, failed everywhere, but he had a desire to empty himself of himself and allow God to fill him up. He prayed, "Teach me wisdom in my secret heart and create in me a clean heart, O God." This is what it's talking about. Create in me, see me in where I hide, and then clean that out. And then I can be more full of you. The Pharisees looked really good on the outside. They were these spiritual leaders, but Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchers. We think it looks nice. I was going to show a picture of a big graveyard on outside of Jerusalem with all the tombs out there, and it looks really peaceful and really great. And Jesus is saying, you know what? That looks nice. They whitewash it. All those graves look. But if you flip the lid off of one of those things, there is nothing but death and decay inside of there. It's gross. And Jesus is saying, that's what you are. You look good outside. It's inside where you have to worry. That's the pure you have to have. Get rid of the death and decay that we like to hide inside of our hearts. The emphasis is on the inward part of us, and it's on the moral part of us. It's consistent all through the Sermon on the Mount. It's consistent. It requires a heart righteousness rather than just rules. It's an inside thing. It's not, rules will never make you pure of heart. They'll just make you frustrated, angry, and fail you. It's an interior thing. And then he goes on, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. From purity of heart to peacemakers, once you get there, that's a natural progression. If you've emptied yourself of yourself and you filled yourself with Jesus, who is the biggest peacemaker out there? Do you realize Jesus took and took divided people and brought them together? He took Jews who could not stand Gentiles, and he took Gentiles that thought Jews were just nuts, and he made one person out of them. He made a new person out of them. Jesus made peace in a war that had had people separated still has people separated. We think just because our armies aren't out fighting somebody, there are no wars in this world. This world is constantly at war. And it's good. It's my water bottle wanting to fall off of the stand. There's always going to be war, good versus evil in this world. And Jesus says we need to be peacemakers. You know why inner peace is really good at it, or inner purity is really good at being a peacemaker? It's because most of the time our arguments and our wars are caused by scheming. Conflicts are caused by scheming, whereas openness leads to true reconciliation. It's a natural progression, just like the first ones were. How many of you want to be a peacemaker? How many of you just don't even want to go? It's like, you know, that's just too much work. Sometimes that's me. I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, every Christian, according to this beatitude, remember, the beatitudes aren't eight different qualities that each person gets to pick and choose what they believe, or that God gives to some and not to others. It's not gifts of the Spirit. The Beatitudes are how He expected every single believer to live their life and operate under these principles. So it doesn't matter if you're here and you say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are called to be a peacemaker. That's hard. Come to my house every now and then. Not a lot of peacemaking going on. But we're called to be peacemakers. We're called to be peacemakers. Jesus later, in Matthew 10, Jesus later said, and here's where we get contradicted and we all want to get up in war and we just want to go fight everyone. Says Jesus said that He had not come to bring peace but a sword. What? I got made a peacemaker. Jesus just said He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. For He had come to set a man against the father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so that a man's enemies would be those of his own household. And you see that all the time, but you only see that first part. I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I listen to Christian hard music, and this verse makes me so mad sometimes when I see bands that are supposed to be hard and heavy bands, and they're like, yeah, Jesus didn't come to bring peace, He came to bring a sword, so we're going to get out there, we're going to fight them. That's not what it says. His word is naturally going to bring division. His word is going to bring division, and it's in your family. It's not with the world out there. He brings it in our family, and then in the Beatitudes, the very first thing He tells them in His sermon is, you're called to be a peacemaker in all of that chaos. There's going to be a war. Jordan, me and you are going to fight later. Yeah, there you go. We're going to fight. That's what Jesus' word does, because it's offensive to us. And so we fight and we argue, and Jesus says, even in all of that, you're to be a peacemaker. In our house, my wife's a peacemaker. I don't have that spiritual beatitude. But we're all called to be peacemakers, even in the war. Jesus knew it was coming. He knew that conflict was inevitable. That's just the result of Him coming to earth. Conflict was inevitable, even in your own family. But if you want to be worthy of all of the stuff He's done, I mean, we can't earn it. But if you really want to live out what He said, then we need to put Him first. Above our relatives, above our friends, above our spouses. Because He'd also go on and say in Romans, Paul would put it this way. Do you believe all of the Bible is inspired by God? Okay, so I always hear that's not Jesus' words. Paul said that. Well, I don't care. God inspired all of it. So you interpret it through all of it. So in Romans 12:18, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on who? You. As much as it depends on you to live peaceably with all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, my word is going to cause you strife anyway. There's going to be swords all over the place. But as much as it's possible with you, you better be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's the same verb, that word peace is the same verb that was used in Colossians when it says, and through Him God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. We are to be, at our core, peacemakers. Peacemakers. The words peace and appeasement, have you ever heard the word appeasement? They're not the same. Peace means that you have a calm in your heart, even when chaos reigns supreme. You're not reacting to the chaos. You're not reacting in anger to anger. You're not reacting condescendingly when somebody treats you condescending or sarcastically. That's me. You don't act sarcastic. Appeasement is the policy of feeding your friends to a crocodile one at a time, hoping that the crocodile doesn't eat you next. When you appease somebody, you're giving in. You could be giving up on something that Jesus says don't give up on. But you're doing it to make peace in your house or to make peace in here. That's not what, those are two different things. We're to be peacemakers, not appeasement people. We don't just give into the world because the world calls us names. And so we say, okay, we're just not going to talk about that anymore. That's appeasement. It's giving in concessions when that's really not what you're supposed to do. So we're peacemakers, we're not appeasement people. The last one is blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, I think I just said that. Did I use peacemakers? Yes, I did. Yeah, persecuted. Thank you. I put my page back down on there, and like I said, I'm very easily confused. Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. For theirs, I'm going to read this whole thing here, so. Who persecutes you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and says, blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How many of you have ever been persecuted? You know what? We think persecution comes in many different forms. Persecution can be beheaded for your beliefs over in the Middle East because you won't appease somebody. There's a good use for the appeasement. Because you won't appease somebody and stop speaking about Jesus. Or persecution, it says, can come from when people accuse you falsely. I've heard people say that we don't know what persecution is in this country, and that's a lie according to the Bible. That's a lie. When people slander you, when they utter all kinds of evil against you on his account, not because you're just a jerk. If you're a jerk, people are going to talk to you about you like you're a jerk. That's not persecution. That's you being a jerk. But when they talk about Christianity, believers, the family of God, and they utter evil things about it, it's not because they don't know who we are. They're doing it on account of Jesus because they can't stand what he stands for. This world hates what he represents. We are, if you're a peacemaker, makes it a little bit easier to stand up to persecution. Persecution is the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. That's all it is. When your value system doesn't match their value system, and so one of them persecutes the other, or they both persecute each other, what we're supposed to do is not play into that. Know it's going to happen and not play into it. Man, we just went through elections. Whew. Holy smokes. Get off of social media during election time, because nobody wants to talk. Nobody wants to be the peacemaker. Everybody wants to persecute, rail, and fight against the other person. You know what? I don't hate liberals. I don't like some of the things they believe. But I'm not going to fight you over that. That right there just totally defeats my cause. Then I've taken the focus off of Jesus and put it on me. And I've become their accuser. I don't have to agree with what you, I don't have to appease and give up what I believe to be a peacemaker. I know I'm going to be, we're going to be persecuted. People that say, oh, they're just words, and so we don't know what persecute. All they can really do is talk about us. Well, you know what? Words hurt. You ever been bullied in school, but you weren't physically hit? Words hurt. If any of you really like people that talk bad about you and you kind of really like that thing, what's the thing about haters? Haters gonna hate. Well, go ahead, bring it. Bring it, hate. I don't care. We care. There's a couple different ways. We're not to retaliate against the unbelievers. Okay? When you're persecuted, you're not to retaliate. We're not also to sulk like children. Oh, woe's me. They said something bad about me and now I'm hurt. We're not to retaliate. We're not to sulk. We don't sit back at self-pity and just lick our wounds. And here's another thing. We're not just to grin and bear it and act indifferent. When you do that, when you act like you're indifferent to it, it makes you kind of out like a mastiff. You just enjoy people messing with you. So what then? Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad. Are you persecuted? Do people at work talk about you? Do they treat you different? You know what? Be a peacemaker. Love them. Treat them the way you're supposed to, and then rejoice and be glad, because they're not doing it because they don't like you. They're doing it because they don't like the God you're representing. When we get all of this in our head and all this deepness settles in, because Jesus knew what these people were going to be going through. Oh, man, he knew what they were going to be. They killed every one of the apostles except for one, and him they tried to boil him, and it just didn't work out for him, so they sent him to an island. You're going to be persecuted. When you accepted Jesus, no one probably told you this, but people aren't going to like you. You know what? Okay, that's fine. They didn't like Jesus either. They hung him on a cross. And he still said, Father, forgive them. The apostles learned this. After Jesus was dead, they brought a couple of them before the Sanhedrin, in the ruling Jewish court, and they really blasted them. Here's what they says. When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When people are persecuting you, it means because you're doing something different. It means because you're being who you were called to be, and they notice that. And the first thing they're always going to do before acceptance, most people hate. Because that reflects back to them. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to truly live how... Because it's hard. Do you truly want to live how Jesus lived? Being a true disciple of Jesus means suffering. It means it's going to happen. If you want to be a follower, so why should you be surprised? Because he said it was going to happen. He said, they're going to kill me, and guess what? That's going to be nothing to what you're going to happen. I'm going to be dead in a day, and you're going to have to live this life every day, dealing with the things this world throws at you. It's how we choose to face it. The Beatitudes, it's a comprehensive picture of what a Christian should look like. It's not 8 separate little platitudes that we put on 8 days in a calendar, and each one of them looks really cute, and so today I'm going to be meek, and tomorrow, oh yeah, I got to be this. It's how we live our lives every single day under the Lordship of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's acknowledging that you're spiritually poor. If you walk through them, it says first you got to be alone, on your knees before God. You got to acknowledge you're spiritually poor. There's nothing in you. Once you acknowledge the poverty, you have to mourn over these things. We have to mourn over the sin, not only in our lives, but the sin in this world, the sin that separates every person out there from Jesus. The things that have jacked not really this country, but this world up. And mourn at the fact that it's just going to keep getting worse until Jesus comes back. Once you do that, then it's easy to be meek and gentle in your relationships, because now you see people in their proper way. Now you see them in the proper way. You see them the way Jesus sees them. Jesus looked over the city before he went into the city, into Jerusalem, and it says he wept over them. If you had only listened. And we look at our world and we say, man, if you only listen. If you would only get it. And we treat them the way Jesus treated us. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. That's that growing that comes. Once you get all of this, you want to dig into this and you want to know what it really says, not just the surface level. You want to know, did Jesus really say that? Or is that just me putting it through my feel-good filter? Did Jesus really say that? We see all of this lived out in community. We saw it in the way Jesus dealt with people, with the way he dealt with relationships. We don't withdraw from society. We cling to God. We cling to God, and then we operate within society, bringing God into society, not society into the church. Okay? We live differently. That's the man that's called blessed. The man that deals with this the way Jesus said to deal with. This is the first thing he did. He came up, he sat down. They all came and sat around him, and he taught them things they'd never heard. And honestly, for most Americans, we don't know this. We don't know the depths this is, because we're taught to stand up for yourself, don't let anyone push you around. Only the ones that go after it full force make an effect on people. They're the only ones that get the mansion on the hill, and they're the only ones that are happy and have $2 million house, a car and a half, a boat, and 6.4 kids, whatever it is. And Jesus says, I'm telling you now, this is different. This is radical counterculture. And it's just as much 2,000 years later in the United States of America. It's probably even more radical. It's even more radical. And it's... It just amazes me. I want us to be a church that desires to know what God's Word really says. This is why the emphasis this last year has been on reading the Bible through. Next year it's going to be on taking that Word and planting it in your heart. Not just the feel-good stuff. How does that apply and affect, and does it affect my life? Jesus required his disciples to adopt a whole different set of values at the very onset of his ministry. He'll go on later to say, you have heard this. You have heard it say, do not murder, but I tell you, if you think about it, you've killed them. You have heard it say, do not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you even look at the woman that walks down the street and that's your desire, you've already done it. You've already committed the sin. It's a whole radical concept of how to live our lives. Read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and really look at it and see how much different it is to the culture of this world. That's who Jesus calls blessed. That's who Jesus calls blessed. I want you to go ahead and stand up. Close your eyes for just a second. We all fail at this, okay? Believe me, I fail at this every single day. But see, we have this amazing intercessor that's standing beside God right now, and he's talking to him for you. And all we have to do is say, Jesus, I know I'm bad at this stuff. You say be a peacemaker, but God, I don't know. I don't know how. And Jesus is saying, come up and talk to me about it. I'm having problems with this or that. And Jesus is saying, okay, I got it. I dealt with people too. Believe me, they made me mad. But I can show you how to handle it. Maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about right now. This is so foreign to you. You've never even had the opportunity. Nobody's ever told you that Jesus loves you so much that God in the flesh came down to this earth and lived And he lived a perfect life, and then he died a death of a cross to pay for our sin, because the bad stuff we do, it's not just bad stuff, it's sin. It's separation from a holy God. And God can't be in the presence of sin. And so he loved us so much, he wanted to spend eternity with us so badly that he took his son and he sent him down to sacrifice to pay that penalty that we owe. Maybe you've never heard that. Maybe you never heard that after they took him off a cross, they put him into the grave. And 3 days later, he came alive. Because, see, dying wasn't enough. He came alive so that we could follow him. One day when we all die, if you've accepted Christ, you can follow him in life. He's paid your sin. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's a have a relationship with the Creator of the world is what it is. And maybe you've never done that. And I'd like to give you that opportunity. Come forward and talk to me. I promise you, I'll turn the microphone off. Talk to me. Talk to one of our other pastors. We would love to show you what God's Word says about having a relationship where now these things, these beatitudes, these things that are so hard to do actually become possible. Or maybe you're here and you've walked with God for a long time and you just know that, man, I fall short on a lot of these. Now's the time. Come on forward. You don't have to wait for singing. You don't have to wait for any of these. God's working right now. Come forward and just say, Jesus, help me. Help me in this. Maybe you've got issues going on in your life this week. We want to pray with you as a church. We want to give you the opportunity to come forward and just talk to God. Savannah's going to play a song here in just a second. And I'm going to pray, and then these altars are going to be open. And I want you to, if God's leading you, to come on down.